Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. For some reason, years ago, I read all this and never read it. You know, it's like, goes right over your head. When I was doing my study in Daniel, I have three books on the book of Daniel, commentary. In Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Well, in years past, I focused on the Ancient of Days coming and being seated upon his throne when he is doing his judgment. But I forgot the first part of the verse. There's thrones set up. In addition to the throne of Christ or the Ancient of Days. So who's going to sit on those thrones? And what are their purpose? You see, we tend to focus so much upon what God is doing, and we ask ourselves, okay, is this God the Father? Is this Christ who is sitting? Who is this Ancient of Days? We focus so much on those issues that we forget there's thrones that are being set up here. And we find the same thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Verse 4. And that was another one that I missed for a long time. It starts out and says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." Sometimes we focus so much on what God is doing and what His job is that we forget that we have a part in this as well. Know ye not, the saints will judge the world. If he judges from his throne, then do we not judge from other thrones? Plural. I don't know how this is going to actually work out when these prophecies are fulfilled, but it seems pretty clear to me that we will have a part in this. Now, we will not be the Supreme Court. We'll always have the Supreme Court justice to review the case or to, you know, everything is always under his authority. But on the other hand, just because he has sovereignty doesn't mean that we don't have authority. We do have authority, and we do have a place in this. In the end, God has been training his people to judge the world. And even to judge angels. How can you do that unless you know the law? How can you do that unless you have the character of Christ within you? And the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring all things into alignment and harmony with the nature of God as seen in Jesus Christ. He is like the first of the first fruits of what the whole earth is supposed to become. Putting all things under the feet of Christ does not mean he's going to step all over it and destroy it. Putting all things under his feet means that everything is in harmony with him. He is ruling, and at some point he doesn't need to judge it because it's already now fully reconciled and all things are in harmony with his will. The purpose of judgment is ultimately to work itself out of a job. It's to make sure that everything comes into alignment. And here is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent, according to John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit is sent to burn the chaff. It is a fire. It is a baptism of fire. Fire burns the chaff, so not so that you can destroy the grain, but so that you can separate the chaff from the grain so that God has good food to eat. Remember, this is all about communion. The first fruits, there are three first fruits every year in the feasts of the Lord. There's the barley on the morrow after the Sabbath, after Passover. Then there is the wheat 7 weeks later at Pentecost. And then there's the grape harvest in the end. And these are all first fruits unto God, and they represent different companies of people. You have barley people, you have wheat people, and you have grape people. They prophetically represent people. The barley is winnowed. You throw it in the air, the wind of the Spirit blows the chaff away. It's very easy to separate chaff from the barley. The wheat requires threshing. It's a little bit more difficult, a little more work. The grapes have to be put under his feet. You have to tread out the grapes. So when this metaphor of putting all things under his feet is about obtaining the new wine by treading out the grapes. The grapes were not trodden underfoot in order to destroy the grapes. It was done so that God would have wine for his communion table. So he has both bread and wine. If he only saves the overcomers of the barley company, it's going to be a very dry meal. If he only saves the barley and the wheat, it's still going to be dry. He wants the grapes also. He wants the new wine for his table. And each of the first fruits is a different company of people. You have the overcomers, you have the church, and you have the rest of the world. And it's only when he saves the whole world that he will have wine for his communion table. So every time we partake of communion, understand that you are prophesying something. If you know what you're prophesying about, then you can have faith that that prophecy will actually come to pass in the end. It just takes some time. Right? Most people prophesy without understanding what they're prophesying. I call it inadvertent prophecy. Caiaphas prophesied without knowing that he was prophesying. He prophesied that it's better to one man die for the world, for the nation, than for the whole nation to go in. And this he said, prophesying. Well, did that mean he was a righteous man? Probably not. I've heard prophecy from people who were totally unrighteous and being unjust. Some of them have prophesied to me, you know, it's that old, the bony finger, you know, and they didn't realize they were prophesying. But I had the ears to hear that they were prophesying, and I had to take what they were saying seriously, even though they didn't know what they were saying. When you can hear prophecy from your greatest enemy, then you got ears to hear. Because it's very difficult when the packaging is in brown paper with scribbles on it. It's very difficult to accept a gift of prophecy when it's thrown at you like a weapon. Right? Anyway, even dogs can prophesy. You'd be surprised. Animals can prophesy to you. The Lord is speaking through everything and everyone. He's always speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. Night after night, there flows speech. But it's not speech that is heard. There is no voice, and there's no language, but it's pictorial language. You see, it's sign language. And if you're able to read the sign language, it comes under the general category of the gift of tongues. You have to understand all languages, Because God is speaking every language. He speaks football and baseball too. He speaks all sorts of languages. And when you begin to understand these languages, then you're enriched by hearing the word. And when you're enriched and you start to know the word, you start to learn other sides of God's character and personality, then you're better equipped to judge the world. In fact, I suspect that the reason in Revelation 5, the reason that it says that he has chosen some from every tongue, tribe, and nation and language is because he's getting a cross-section of humanity, and each cross-section will judge its own language group or own people. It's people coming from that particular group. And God has created them all. He's going to judge them all, but he's going to pick people from each group to be the rulers and the judges of their own grouping, whether it's language, people, tongues, nations, or whatever. And I don't know exactly how God will do it, but I believe that he will do it. And whatever he does, he'll do a good job. You know, so. Anyway, it's his plan. I'm just trying to understand it. So. Okay. A few weeks ago, we ran into a situation where we were we were doing some deliverance ministry. We've done quite a bit of that in the last year. But we ran into an interesting situation where we understood that another angel has been released into the world by the name of Raguel, R-A-G-U-E-L. You can actually look it up online. It's the angel of justice. Raguel. U-E-L. R-A-G-U-E-L. We heard that name, and so I ran to the computer to look him up because I didn't know what's this about. There it is, plain as day. And I realized what was happening then. We're coming into a new year here after the Feast of Trumpets. And in this new year, this past year has been characterized by victory. Now we're coming into, I believe, an era of justice. Now, this justice is going to be, there's good news and there's bad news. There's positive and negative on this. Because the Holy Spirit judges sin, it convicts the world of sin, but the positive side is that the purpose of judgment is to bring things into conformity to the mind of God. And so it is done by love. All judgment from God proceeds out of his nature, and we know that God is love. Even judgment is an expression of God's love. Now, the judgment of God, as people have conceived it, as people have defined it, seems to be totally devoid of love. You have love over here. We're going to love the good guys, and we're going to hate the bad guys. You know, that's kind of the way people think. But with God, he loves all. God so loved the world. So he has love for everyone on that level. And when God hates something, it's a judicial hate. It's not an emotional hate. God hates the condition that we are in because he does not want anyone to be in bondage to sin. He really hates that situation. So how does he judge such a person? He judges them by setting them free from their own slave master of sin so that he can have communion with them and bring them into the fellowship of who he is, so that they can fulfill their purpose and destiny. The reason why we were created in the first place. And God will succeed in his plan. Most people think that God will only succeed about 2% and everybody else is gone. That may be true in this life. But when you die, that is not a deadline. There is no statement in the Bible that says, the buzzer went off, that's it. You now can't be saved no matter how much you want to be saved. It doesn't ever say that. All it says is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Yes, I agree. There is a judgment. But that's not the end of it either. The judgment has a purpose, and that is to restore all things. There is no biblical statement that says that that's the end. In fact, that's really just a new beginning. So we have come as well from a time before. We're coming now into a new year, and it's not, in a sense, it's the end of a previous year, but it's also the beginning of something else. And so there is a progression, and every stage is preparation for the next thing that God is doing. Even in the age to come, the next 1,000 years, this is not the end. This is only a transition into something that's coming after the great white throne judgment. We've only hit the first 6 days of history, the first 6,000 years. We're coming into a Sabbath millennium, but that's only one cycle. There's six more like it before you come to the Jubilee. Because the creation Jubilee is really 49,000 years, I believe, on the highest level. When you're dealing with the factor of time itself, I believe we've just now come into the end of the first week, where we're coming into a time when God is going to release the earth from its Babylonian captivity and slavery to sin. For 1,000 years, there will be an age of peace. There will be a kingdom of God that is set up. And this kingdom is a stone kingdom. That's how Daniel puts it in Daniel chapter 2. He talks about the beast or the empires in terms of metals in Daniel 2. In Daniel 7, they're in terms of animals or beasts. And the book of Revelation refers mostly to beasts. Uses that metaphor. The idea is that it's all about me. You know, a beast. Beasts eat. Beasts eat grass, and all flesh is grass, and they do it to survive. And the grass is there to serve them, and that's the mentality of beast governments. The people exist to serve them. The kingdom of God is different. Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve. He didn't come saying, will you die for me? He says, I will die for you. He doesn't expect us to do more than he did. That is the biblical standard for the kingdom of God. That is what righteous government is. Righteous government is, and the use of authority is not so that you can have more servants. Authority is the empowerment so that you can be a better and bigger servant than you had before. We have to think in reverse from the way that we have seen things in examples in history and in our own governments. The prime directive of every government is survival. Survival at all costs, even if it costs everybody else's life. You see, the government is the most important thing because the people exist to serve the government, not the other way around. But in the kingdom of God, it's totally different. The whole thing is reversed. Because we have a king whose character is love. His character is not love me, it's I love. It's a whole different way of thinking. And if we are going to rule and reign with Christ, if we are going to exercise authority by the mind of Christ, then we need to put on his mind and have the same motives that he did, and really study the Word, because every word that proceeds out of his mouth is a revelation of his character in some way. Now, that is why there are thrones and not just a throne. We are participating in this because God is training sons to be like him. He's a good manager. He doesn't want to do it all himself, if I can put it that way. He is the originator of all things. But he expects a response. And the response should be a repetition of what he does. In other words, he's bringing up a family of people because he wants sons. He doesn't want servants. See, the thing about the religion of Islam, their big thing, their main, in my understanding, their main focus and goal is to be the perfect servant, God's servant, to be God's slave. In fact, I think Islam actually means that. It's about servanthood. But you see, it's also based upon Hagar, the bondwoman. It's about man becoming a slave of God. Slavery is okay for a while you're still learning obedience. But obedience is not the goal. Agreement is the goal. Being a servant is not the goal. It's a means to an end. To be a good servant, you're in training to be his children. True Christianity is unique in this way, because it lays out the plan of God of how to become sons of God. How to become sons. Everybody else wants to be their goal is to be a good servant, a good slave, to be obedient in all things. But all that is based upon an old covenant view of things, old covenant goals. And it ends up to be my will, I am doing things by my will. But the new covenant is where it is all by God's will, and we are responding. We are responding to him. We are not initiating it. But ultimately, he is recreating himself so that we can be his sons. And that is why the quality of your life is only going to be as good as the seed which begot you. You got that? If you are begotten by mortal seed, you will be mortal. If you are begotten by corruptible seed, you will be corruptible. Because it's the law of biogenesis. Like begets like. And that's the problem with our descent back to fleshly men, even good men. We trace ourselves back to Abraham as a physical man, or even back to Adam, or whatever. We cannot exceed his character. God has something better for us. And so he has made a way where we can be begotten by incorruptible and immortal seed, so that we can truly fulfill what he has planned for us. So he has a definite plan. Not many understand the plan, but all will understand the plan before this is over. Because just because somebody lives and dies in this in their generation doesn't mean that that is all there is for him. There is a resurrection of the dead, and there's a purpose for the resurrection. The purpose is to begin another process where that person can begin to learn the ways of God if he didn't know them already. And it's by judgments. And by judgment, it's by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then will do his job. So in this age, God is only picking a few. He's picking the leadership. And then he will put them on thrones so that they can provide leadership to a greater number of people in the age to come. So it's a two-step plan or a three-step plan here. So not everything is done and not everything is decided in these first 6,000 years. When we come to this great white throne, everyone is summoned, arrested and summoned to the throne. God will judge all things according to his standard. And the scripture says at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him or profess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Paul quotes in Philippians 2, he quotes from Isaiah 45. And the bottom line is, at what point in time will every knee bow? Well, certainly not, we haven't seen that yet. We know not all things are yet put under his feet, according to Hebrews, book of Hebrews. So that has to do with a future time. Now, I asked that question when I was in grade school as a missionary kid in the Philippines. I asked my teacher about that. You know, what happened? I remember asking that. What does this mean? What will happen when every knee bows and every tongue confesses him as Lord? Oh, yes, God will bring them up there and grab them by the mouth, kick their knees out, force them onto their knees, and force them to, yes, okay, you were right all along, I was wrong, and then throw them in hell. And I thought, okay, well, I didn't have enough information at that time and or revelation to understand what was going on. However, God was already working, because in first grade, before I could even read, I was at the boarding school, separated from my parents, because that's how it was done in those days. We were in the big city, and we went to school together, and we all were in, you know, the same boarding house. And before I could even read, we were taught, each night we came in, and we learned one verse for the whole week. The first psalm that I ever memorized was Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet. That's Paul's favorite. I learned Psalm 8 without knowing what it meant. But you know, when you're that age and you memorize something, you never forget it. And it was like the pattern setter for my whole life, little did I know. It took me another 15 years before I understood what I had memorized. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And he goes on and he shows that, you know, he's putting all things under his feet. And Paul quotes it a number of times and tells us what that means. He says, we don't see all things put under his feet now, but we see Jesus. And he has tasted death for every man. Every man. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Paul's perspective was so much bigger than the average person. Most people could only think in terms of us righteous folks and the bad guys out there. But Paul, even though he had been beaten how many times? 40 stripes, was it 5 times? Can you imagine what his back looked like? Incredible. Shipwrecked 3 times? He only talks about it, about one shipwreck, as far as I know. It must have been so usual it didn't even make the Gospels. It didn't make the epistles. It was like, this is no big deal. We've been through this before. But anyway, we're learning the practical applications of the mind of God so that we can judge the world with righteousness. and not over-punish or under-punish. It's all absolutely the punishment fits the crime, or the judgment fits the crime. If you steal $100, you don't get burned forever. That's not justice. Nor does it express the love of God. Because the love of God is to take the thief and restore him, teach him how to work and to labor in a lawful way so that he can be a member of the household of faith and a household of God. That's what justice is all about. And when we learn that, then we can see that the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, yes, it is to convict the world of sin. Yes, it's to judge. Yes, it will bring down whole governments. Yes, it will do all of that. But at the same time, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to do a positive work that will begin to spread until the whole earth is full of His glory. And until that happens, His promise has not yet been fulfilled. You remember in Numbers chapter 13, when all of the Israelites, in Numbers 14, when they refused to go into the land because they were too afraid of the giants, and God says, I'm just gonna start over. Okay? He's testing Moses, because he wasn't really gonna do that. He says, I'm just going to destroy them all. I'll start over with you and your children. And Moses said, I don't think so. That's not what you promised before. So God says, okay, I have pardoned. But Moses says, what would the neighbors say? If you destroy them all, then the neighboring nations will say, ha, see, their God was not big enough, not strong enough, to bring them into the land as He has promised to do. In other words, the Israelites, who were stiff-necked and rebellious, their will was stronger than God's will. A testimony like that, the Philistines would keep worshiping Dagon. The Moabites would keep worshiping Molech. Why should we worship that God? He's a weakling. His will, he can promise all he wants, but his word means nothing. Right? So God, of course, he comes unglued. He jumps off his throne and he says, don't you know that I'm going to fill the whole earth with my glory? Whoa. So Moses kind of needled him into making another statement of intent of what God is saying He's going to do. He's going to fill the whole earth with His glory. And this is then repeated four more times in the prophets as you go through in Isaiah and Habakkuk and other prophets. He's going to fill the whole earth with His glory. And He says He's going to, in I think it's Habakkuk that repeats it in a little different way, He says that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, okay. I memorized that as a child, but I didn't know what that meant. I never asked how much of the earth is going to be filled with His glory. Well, how much of the sea is covered by water? Just about 100%, right? More or less. So if His glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, what percentage of the earth is going to be covered with His glory? So who does that leave out? I don't see that leaves out anybody. You see? He makes all these statements and nobody seems to understand it. I certainly didn't understand it. But yet, God was putting the word into me as a child long before I understood it, because God is still in control of this situation. You know, and eventually I came to respond once I learned what that word actually meant. I didn't learn it growing up. My mother never taught me these things. But when the fullness of time came, then I was 23, 1973. I got an interesting book, and I read first page and got scared, put it down for 8 months. I wouldn't read it because I knew, it's like, whoa, if I believe that stuff, then look at all the consequences. I'm going to lose friends, I'm going to lose ministry, family, the cost was too high. The problem was that now I had learned that there was such a thing as the restoration of all things. I didn't even know that people believed that. But once I knew that there was even such a possibility of people believing it, then as I studied the Word, and I was studying a lot in those days, 2 or 3 hours a day, I kept running into these scriptures that talked about it. And I said, oh, Lord, you shouldn't have said it that way. It sounds like you're going to save all of creation. Don't you know you can't do that? You're much too holy to do that. And I didn't realize that the very holiness of God requires Him to keep His promises. He has to do it because He promised that He was going to do it. His promises are stronger than the sin that we commit. He knows how to do it. He's not going to bypass judgment, but neither is judgment forever. He will, through judgment of the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin, that overthrows all the bondages that people are under, He will save all mankind, because that is what His intent is. And He has the power to do it. He actually has the power to do it. More than that, He has the motivation to do it, because God is love. That's what motivates Him. That's what drives Him. That's His passion. If He didn't have the passion to do it, and we only had to depend upon His power, then we might say, well, yeah, maybe He'll do it, maybe He won't. Maybe He will change His mind. But He doesn't. He not only has the power, He also has the passion to do it. He has the motivation by love. And we can't leave out wisdom. He knows how to do it without violating who He is. He will always be true to Himself. He found a way to save all mankind without violating His law and without just saying, well, boys will be boys. Come on in anyway. We'll save you in your sin and you can do whatever you want for eternity. But, you know, because you're my children, and so I love you, and I'm going to love you and all through your sin and everything. No, God has better plans for His children. He's not going to leave us slaves of sin just because He loves us. His passion is to set us free and set the whole earth free so that every knee will bow, not because they have to, but because they are absolutely broken by His love. Love never fails. It will not fail. They will not be forced to confess Christ. They'll do it spontaneously because they can't help but do it. Once they are raised, brought to the throne, they see His glory. They understand things now that they didn't understand in their lifetime. Everything changes. They won't be able to help themselves. You know, we sometimes get the idea that God is this great king out there and He's got this military force and He's going to come in and just wipe everybody out and show who's boss, you know. But that's not Him. That's not who He's like. He does judge sin, but everything in Him is love. We don't read that God is power. The other gods, power was the virtue of other gods. But love is the character of our God. Makes a big difference. Very big difference. So the same stone that hits the image on its feet and begin, which, by the way, has just occurred and it's starting to grind the image. I believe that that deadline occurred last October at our Tabernacles Conference. Study of that, of course, the timing on that is for another time. We've talked about that many times. But the judgment has now begun. The stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands is now starting to grind this image, beginning with its feet at the end of time in our day, and it starts to grind it until the whole image is consumed and it blows away like dust and powder. That is the judgment process. But that same stone is also the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That stone was the same stone that Jacob laid his head upon, and he dreamed and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see, when Jesus prophesied about that as well, and he was referring to that same stone. John 1:51. You can compare that with Genesis 28, verses 10 to 12. In Genesis, Jacob awoke that morning and he anointed the stone. And that became the anointed stone. It became the Christ, the christened stone. Okay? And that became a representative of Christ himself. It was called the Shepherd of Israel. And that's a big topic there too, because Christ is called the Good Shepherd and the Great Shepherd. But in, you read this in Genesis 49:24, where Joseph was given custody of the stone of Israel. Okay? Israel being the man Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That stone that was anointed was a type of Christ. And Joseph was given custody of that because he was the carrier of the birthright. And that is the rock that followed them out of Egypt. That was the rock, I believe, that Moses struck and the water came out. And the second time he was to speak to the rock, because Christ has two manifestations. The first time he was to be struck and killed on the cross. But the second manifestation of Christ, he no longer has to die. Now it is a preaching word. It is something where you speak to the word, speak to the rock, and it's supposed to give the water of the Holy Spirit into the earth. Now Moses struck the second time. He struck it. He should have spoken to it, and that is what disqualified him from entering the kingdom. Oh, there's a lot of lessons in that. The church today wants to keep striking Christ over and over again, and they don't understand there's a different work here. This is a preaching the word of God with boldness work. He doesn't have to keep dying on the cross again, again, and again. That's old covenant stuff where you've got to keep making a sacrifice daily, twice a day, because it's not the real sacrifice, and so you have to keep repeating it daily. That's the old covenant way of doing things. But if you read the book of Hebrews, you find that we're not dealing with that anymore. Now we're dealing with the real rock, the real sacrifice, the real high priest, and true blood, the blood of Christ, rather than the blood of animals. So it does not have to be repeated anymore, because now we have the real. Everything else was only a prophecy, a teaching, a type and shadow, so that we would understand the real when we got there. So he is the great shepherd in 1 Peter 2:25. He's the good shepherd in John 10, verses 11, 14, and 14. And, you know, some people accept and anoint the Good Shepherd. Some, however, anoint the hirelings, the false shepherds. Who do you have faith in? And so this stone, which crushes the image, which is the great slave master that has oppressed the earth, this stone brings judgment upon that system so that it can save the people from that system. The idea is not to destroy the people, but to set them free. And at the same time, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit empowers us with His Spirit to actually do the works of Christ, and greater works than these shall you do, according to the covenant of miracles that you find in the book of Exodus, where God promised to do greater miracles than you'd ever seen in your life. Well, Moses saw a lot of miracles. We will see greater miracles. And that really has yet to come. Jesus said about His own ministry, greater works than these will you do. Greater works than what Jesus did? What's greater than raising Lazarus from the dead? Raising them to immortality, perhaps? I mean, I can't even conceive of some of these statements. What does God have for us? I mean, we have a lot to look forward to. We need to prepare for that. We need to start getting oriented toward greater works than these shall you do. Don't think it's just for the saints on high. All the saints in the past have been people just like us. It wasn't about them, it was about what God was doing through them. You see? So that stone becomes the foundation of the kingdom, the foundation of the temple that God is building in this earth, built upon the foundation of Christ, you know, good old chief cornerstone. And, you know, Jesus was, you know, he was Indian. Chief cornerstone. Just thought you should know. You know, details are important. But it's built upon the apostles and prophets, and we are living stones in this temple. You yourself are a complete temple, but you are also, in relation to the big picture, you are a living stone within that temple. So it's a temple within a temple. Within a bigger temple. And we are all being placed in there according to whatever callings we have. But He is building a temple. Up to this point, the glory of God, the ark, has been taken to the temples of Dagon. But it's got to come back to the true temple. So many lessons that you see in the stories of the Bible. Okay, well, I guess our time is up, isn't it? Except for a little bit of restitution time. Anyway, now last year we were in Cloquet, Minnesota, up near Duluth, which is near Hermantown, and we were talking about the Nephilim and how the angels who sinned came down upon Mount Hermon in just north of the Sea of Galilee, and attempted to fulfill the prophecies of sonship in an unlawful way. So it was the sons of God who came down. I believe that was just the name of a club. These were not really the sons of God. They were counterfeits because they were doing it in an unlawful manner, trying to fulfill the prophecies of what would yet come. But Jesus went to the top of Mount Hermon, and there He was transfigured, and that is what really began the whole sonship movement. And that Mount Hermon is called Mount Sion in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, Mount Sion. And we have come to Mount Sion in the book of Hebrews, because that is our gathering point, and it's really all about sonship. So let's prepare for that. Okay? I'm going to quit here. Because otherwise, if I don't, we could go on forever. There's so much in Scripture, you know. Where do we begin? Where do we end? But I hope that this little bit anyway has been helpful to you. God bless. Yeah.